Okay, I think we're live now. For some reason, it doesn't want to work the first time I I do it. I always have to reload the page. That's really weird. Anyway, welcome to another edition of Face to Face with me. And today I got a couple of emails here. The first one is about a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. Let me read that text for you here. 1 Peter 4, verse 6. It says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." This is definitely one of the more difficult passages of scripture that I know of. It's also in 1 Peter 3, towards the end of that chapter, it says in verse 19, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared," and so on and so on. What is that talking about? He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, I looked up this verse in William Hendrickson and Simon Kistemaker's excellent commentary on the New Testament, and he lists several options here, and I want to go ahead and go through these and just let you decide what you think. This text presents a number of difficulties that have given rise to different interpretations. Let us begin with the first word, "for," where it says in 1 Peter 4, 6, "for this reason," the word "for." Some interpreters link this word to the immediately preceding sentence, verse 5. However, the conjunction "for," together with the following words, this is the reason, explains not the cause that Christ will judge the living and the dead. Rather, in view of the broader context, the conjunction relates to Christ's judgment on the adversaries and his justification of the believers. To be exact, the word "for" points forward to the "so that" clause in the last half of verse 6, where it says, "For this reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." Okay, so let's press on here. Okay. To be exact, the word "for" points forward to the "so that" clause about so that people would be judged according to men in regard to the body. Okay. B. The gospel was preached. By means of the impersonal verb in the Greek, it was preached. Peter specifies that he is not interested in the content of the proclamation or even in the persons who preach the gospel. He is interested only in the fact that preaching occurred. Observe that Peter writes the past tense of the verb "to preach." Okay, yeah, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Okay, so let's see what he's saying that means. Okay, he is interested only in the fact that preaching occurred. Observe that Peter writes the past tense of the verb "to preach" to show that he is speaking of an event that happened in the past. The choice of the past tense is significant because of the next phrase. Okay, the next phrase is "even to those who are now dead." Okay, so that's kind of, I think, probably what my questioner is asking. What does it mean the gospel was preached to those who are now dead? What do these words mean? In the course of time, scholars have provided at least four interpretations for this part of the verse. First, the word "dead" refers to Christ's descent into hell to preach the gospel to all the dead who either had never heard or had rejected the good news while they were living. However, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus teaches that an unbridgeable chasm has been fixed between heaven and hell. Scripture nowhere teaches that Christ makes salvation available to a sinner after death. Biblical teaching, therefore, contradicts this interpretation. I would agree completely with him. It's not talking about post-mortem evangelism or anything like that. Okay, next, here's the next interpretation. The dead are the believers of the Old Testament era who, because they did not live during New Testament times, had to wait for Christ to proclaim the gospel to them. Proponents of this view see similarities between chapter 3, verse 19, which I just read to you a little bit ago, and 4:6. We demur. The word choice in both verses differs considerably, even more in the Greek than in translation. For example, Christ made his proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Okay, that's 3:19. And the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Okay, so those are probably not talking about the same thing. Moreover, Scripture indicates that the souls of the Old Testament believers are in heaven. Yeah, Hebrews 11:5 and Hebrews 11:16, 40, and 12:23. Yeah, Old Testament believers, they didn't have to wait for Christ to come to hear the gospel. We know from the Old Testament, Paul's understanding of the Old Testament, Galatians 3:8, Abraham had the gospel preached to him, and Hebrews 4:2, Israel had the gospel preached to them. So it wasn't that Old Testament believers had to wait for Jesus to come preach to them while they were dead. They heard the gospel, they just heard it in types and shadows rather than in its full fulfillment with the coming of Christ. Okay, third, about AD 200, Clement of Alexandria suggested that the text refers to the preaching of the gospel to those who are spiritually dead. This interpretation has given Clement many followers, among whom are Augustine in the early church and Martin Luther during the Reformation. The objection to this exposition comes from the preceding context, verse 5. If Clement's explanation is right, the interpreter would have to prove that Peter uses the word dead in two different senses in verses 5 and 6. Peter, however, gives no indication that he intends a shift in meaning. Also, the tense of the verb preach is in the past, was preached, not in the present. For this explanation, in fact, the interpreter needs to present tense to indicate the continual preaching of the gospel to those who are spiritually dead. The wording of the text, however, gives no support to this interpretation. I would agree with that. I don't think that that's what it's referring to either. I mean, if you look at the passage, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, but if you look at verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, that's talking about people who are physically alive and those who are physically dead. Verse 6 then goes on to say, for this reason the gospel is preached also to those who are dead. So this is talking about people who are physically dead, just like it says in verse 5. Judge the living and the dead, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. So if you're going to take that interpretation, you have to say that, well, in verse 6, the term, necros, dead, means something completely different in verse 6 than it does in verse 5. And that's probably, there's probably no good, I don't see any textual, exegetical reason to make that shift in meaning for that word. Okay, now as most commentators do, they usually give their own, what they think it means last. Last, contemporary interpreters say that the dead are those Christians who heard and believed the gospel during their lifetime, but afterward died. The translators of the New International Version have inserted the temporal adverb now to help the reader to understand the words to those who are now dead. In this interpretation, the expression dead refers to persons who have died physically, has the same meaning in both verses 5 and 6. Although the objection can be raised that Peter should have used a word like those who have fallen asleep, like 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we observe that a writer has the freedom to choose his own vocabulary. Of the four interpretations, the last one is the least objectionable and answers most objections. Understandably, numerous commentators have adopted this last and current explanation of the text. Okay, so that they might be judged, Peter gives the reader a perfectly balanced sentence of Semitic parallelisms, and he's got it all mapped out here. Let's begin with the word so that. This expression introduces a parallel construction that has led commentators to favor one of two interpretations. First, the wording so that reveals that the persons who are to be judged had the gospel preached to them when they were living on the earth. The believers knew that although they had accepted the gospel of salvation and faith, they had to face death. From the scriptures, they learned that God had pronounced judgment upon all sinners, but as believers, they also knew that they were set free from sin and would inherit eternal life. This includes all those who died in faith and is a theologically sound interpretation. Second, in light of the context, we do well to consider the unjust suffering of Christians had to endure in the middle of the first century. Christians suffered at the hands of their adversaries. They were slandered and persecuted. Now mark the difference in the tenses of the verbs Peter uses. He says that believers might be judged, which is a one-time act, but may live, which denotes time that lasts eternally. Moreover, Peter adds a contrast by specifying that those who are dead are judged according to men. What does he mean? The phrase refers to those Christian martyrs who endured intense suffering at the hand of their adversaries. In the sight of their opponents, the believers received their just judgment by suffering physically. Peter speaks words of encouragement to the readers of his epistle and tells them that they must view life through God's eyes. Peter contrasts the phrase according to men with the phrase according to God. The adversaries of Christian martyrs were of the opinion that by punishing the believers, perhaps even to the point of death, they were defeating the Christians. But they did not know that in God's sight, believers continue to live in the Spirit. Fellow believers observing the injustice which these martyrs experienced, however, ought not to be discouraged. In the sight of God, believers continue to live in the Spirit because the Spirit returns to God who gave it and therefore is immortal. The Christian knows that on the basis of his faith in Christ, he will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Okay, and I think that's probably as good an interpretation as any. Okay, so let's just kind of review that. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Okay, meaning they heard it during their lifetime, and now they're dead. They died at some point after having heard it. So the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Okay, so while they were alive. So this is not Jesus, or not the gospel being preached to people who are physically dead. It's saying that they're now dead, but it was preached to them while they were still alive, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Okay, no doubt that's a difficult passage. I would have to do more work on it before I'd be willing to preach it. But you always want to look at the verses before it and after it, and it's always good to look at a good commentary like William Hendrickson, Simon Kistemaker, their 12-volume New Testament commentary. I've got it on Olive Tree here. It was a couple hundred bucks. I got it years ago, but I always look at it, what they have to say about every passage I preach on, because it's usually very technically helpful. They go through a lot of stuff. If there's any kind of nuances and stuff with the original language, they go through that. And they offer kind of a history of interpretation, like, just like they did if it's a passage that's difficult. But that's definitely one of the more tough passages there. But I think that it's talking about individuals who heard the gospel while they were alive, but had died since then. So the gospel is preached to those who are now dead, is really what that's saying. Okay, greetings from Arkansas. Hey, Blake B. I don't think I've seen you out here before. There's Julia Pauling. Okay, what else could we talk about today? I've gotten some real encouraging emails from folks lately, some emails that have been really heartbreaking about people struggling with should they leave their church because of critical race theory innuendos that are being pushed forward and books that are being recommended. And I mentioned to you all the Tim Keller book that I just got on Kindle, and I've started trying to read it, Hope in Times of Fear. And I mentioned, you know, the opening sentence. The opening sentence in the preface is an endorsement of a book by N.T. Wright. And just think, why would you read someone like that when you could read Archibald Alexander Hodge? Why would you read N.T. Wright when you could read Charles Hodge, when you could read Warfield, when you can read Machen, when you could read Hendrickson and Kistemaker, when you could read Robert Raymond or Louis Burkhoff or some of the standard greats whose insights are second to none? So much better than anything by N.T. Wright, and yet Wright is consistently pushed forward without any qualifications, caveats, disclaimers, nothing. It's just he's seen as a spokesperson for the cause of Christ, and he's just plain not, because Wright doesn't understand the gospel and doesn't preach the true gospel. And in my own reading of him and listening to him talk, I've never heard him get the gospel right, not even once. Okay, now let me pull up my face-to-face thing here, and I also have another email folder here about just encouraging emails. I get emails from folks that are struggling with assurance a lot, and it's heartbreaking. And one individual that I've been corresponding with a little bit was talking about Jimmy Swaggart. And if you don't know who Jimmy Swaggart is, you should take a few moments to get down on your knees and thank God that you don't know who he is. Jimmy Swaggart was a wild-eyed charismatic. I don't even know if he's still alive, but he was disgraced for I think it was soliciting prostitutes or something like that. But it was a real big scandal with him. But he was a wild Pentecostal kind of charismatic guy, and some of the stuff that this individual was sharing with me that Swaggart was teaching and his followers, you know, Swaggartism about. If you ever think about anything in Christianity other than the cross, then, you know, that's blasphemy and that's terrible. And I'm like, well, what if you're doing a study on the doctrine of the church or the sacraments? Or what if you're studying the extent of the atonement? Or what if you're looking at what scripture says about marriage and discipling children and repenting of sin and things like that? I mean, it's wrong to ever think about anything other than the cross. And certainly you want to be cross-centered in your understanding of the gospel and of the Christian faith, and certainly the cross is the centerpiece of the whole thing. Everything culminates there, and that's where Jesus takes away all of our sins, and his whole life of righteousness in this world comes to an end, and he dies there, and that's certainly a wonderful thing, but to say that that's the only thing you're ever allowed to think about is weird. I don't understand that. That's pretty goofy. Another thing that I've noticed too, a lot of times, in corresponding with folks, and there's a lot of people out there, when the gospel is not being preached hardly anywhere anymore, people who are real Christians, they're gonna have huge struggles to find assurance. In fact, I will say, I did a 3-part sermon series on assurance. I think it was just three parts on the doctrine of assurance, and I have been contacted by a lot of people that are friends of my parents from my church back home. People from different countries who have listened to that and been like, that was like the most helpful thing I've ever heard. I didn't really think it was like overly profound or anything like that. It really wasn't. I just followed what the Westminster Confession says and looked at all the passages and just really tried to focus on the ultimate ground of our assurance is the fact that we have a covenant surety. We have a federal head who has entered into the broken covenant of works, the broken covenant of life, and has achieved everything that we need to stand before God. Everything. There is nothing that I can add to. There's nothing I put into the equation that completes the deal or anything like that. In fact, I read a Spurgeon sermon on John 19, I think it's verse 31, where Jesus cries out, "It is finished." He cried out, "It is finished." That wonderful word, tetelestai, which means it is paid in full. It is finished. And Spurgeon did a great job of pointing out that is the ultimate refutation of all of man's religions, of all of them, all of them. And he used a phrase that I've used in sermons a lot. In fact, it's in my sermon this coming Sunday. I'm almost done with my AM manuscript here for Luke 14, 1 through 6, or actually 1 through 14 is what I'm preaching on this coming Sunday morning. I'm really excited to preach because there's so much more in this passage than I initially thought. That always happens. I always read the passage and go, man, what am I going to do with this? How do I exposit? What's the application here? And then you start digging and digging and digging, and you see how profound our Lord is and see how deep everything he said really was. If you meditate on it and think about it, there's so much there. So many things that he is able to bring out in just a few sentences that our little pea brains can lay hold of and grab hold of. But I'm really excited to preach. But a phrase that I learned from Spurgeon was, God neither asks nor accepts any other sacrifice than that which was offered by Christ on the cross. He doesn't ask nor will he accept any other sacrifice than the one that Jesus offered in our place. And that is the sole basis upon which we have eternal life. That's why the promise is sure. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed because it's by faith alone. And it does not depend upon my good works. It does not depend upon my fruit. It does not depend upon the depth of my repentance. It doesn't depend on anything other than the shed blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he could say, it is finished. He doesn't say, and now I've made it so I can put you in a place where God is 100% for you. And then from that position, I'll help you do all this other stuff. It's over. It is finished. It is done. It is done. It is done. It is done. I remember listening to there's a great video out there called Catholicism, Crisis of Faith. And they interview a bunch of former monks and nuns and priests who started reading their Bible and started looking at what Scripture says about how we're saved. And this one guy they interviewed talked about how as a discalced Carmelite monk, this guy would wear what was called St. Elmo's belt. It's a belt with very sharp metal spikes on it, and you would tie this around your leg, and there was a strap, and you could pull it real tight and put a little hole through it to hold it in place. And you would do that until those spikes were just digging into your thighs. And he said, we did this, you know, to punish ourselves for our sins. And I remember listening to this guy say, he started reading the Bible and he read that account at the end of John's gospel where Jesus said, it is finished. And this guy that came to know Christ out of that kind of ascetic practice where you hurt yourself and cut yourself and stick yourself with pointy metal things to make yourself bleed for your own sins. He says, Jesus said it is finished, and if something is finished, it is finished, and if it is done, it is done. And you can just see the joy on this guy's face. And he finally understood it. Finally understood. This is where assurance is found. It is found in the finished work of Christ. It is found in what Jesus has done, not in what I do. And as the great Martin Luther taught all of us, faith in Christ, saving faith in Christ, is the beggar's empty hand. It's the beggar's empty hand. And, presiding over the Lord's Supper, it's always a soul-stirring thing to do. And, with the elders at our church, we had a really good discussion about the Lord's Supper and serving the Lord's Supper. And I told them, when I fence the table and I'm, reading the words of institution there, the thing I'm thinking about is, if there are people here, like everyone here who is a Christian, I want them to take the Lord's Supper. I really do. I really want them to take the Lord's Supper, as long as they're not involved in some kind of, gross, unrepentant sin like David was for a long time when he was trying to cover up his adultery and things. If you don't have things like that that you're up to behind the scenes that nobody knows about, if you're a believing Christian, you're struggling with sin and you're fighting the good fight, the Lord's Supper's for you. It is there. It is a visible presentation of the biblical gospel, and it's intended to point us to that finished work. That's really what the sacrament is for. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It is a spiritual communion and fellowship with the body and blood of our Lord. And it is a token of engagement of his to us, to show us that we really do belong to him, and to assure us that our sins are fully forgiven. They're fully forgiven. They can never be brought against us. They are cast as far as the east is from the west. Not only the guilt that we inherit from Adam, but the corruption of our sinful nature, every transgression of the law, every lack of conformity unto it, from the moment we're conceived until we draw our final breath and die. The whole package of my sin throughout the whole course of my existence is in its entirety nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. This poor person, my heart really goes out to them, this individual. They're so worried. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? I've gotten really mad at God before, and I've said some really harsh things to God and things like that. And I said, Jesus himself actually addressed that, where he says that every sin and blasphemy, he says in Matthew 12:31, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Have you blasphemed the Lord by cursing his name or by yelling at him or being angry at him? Now, it is a very serious sin to do that. But Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, what's he talking about there? In that particular case, the Pharisees, his opponents, they couldn't deny that he was doing miracles. I mean, he was doing the most incredible string of miracles. So it was almost like healing was just gushing out of him everywhere he went. I mean, he practically rid that part of the earth of disease and demon possession and paralysis and being crippled and blindness and deafness. He was healing that stuff everywhere. People were coming to him from all over the place, and he was doing the most astounding, staggering, amazing healings. One of the narratives in the Gospel of Luke that just blew me away to actually get to the privilege of preaching it was the funeral at Nain, the city of Nain, N-A-I-N it's spelled, where this widow's only son died, and they're bringing him out in the coffin. Jesus walks up to the coffin that they're carrying and heals him and raises him back from the dead, and he sits up, and you think, wow, amazing. The Pharisees could not deny that he was doing miracles, okay? Everybody could see they were undeniable, and that's one of the ways that God has always authenticated his spokespersons, and no one could possibly deny that Jesus was doing real miracles. So what they said was, he's doing it by Beelzebul, by the Lord of the Flies, by Satan himself. That's how hard-hearted they were. I mean, even the fair-weather friends that Jesus had, they didn't say that. They didn't say, oh, he's just doing it by the ruler of demons. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Even the ones that didn't believe in him, they wouldn't say that. They didn't hate him that much. But these religious rulers, these Pharisees and scribes and the lawyers of Israel who had made their living and had padded their resume with all their good works, and they loved the fact that the people looked up to them as being these austere, holy men, they said, well, he's just doing that by the power of the devil. To attribute the mighty works of Christ in ridding that part of the world of many effects of the fall, disease and blindness and deafness and demon possession, to say that Satan was doing that? To say that it was by the power of the devil he was doing that? That bespeaks a hardness of heart that is just inconceivable. It's inconceivable how hard a person's heart would have to be to look upon dead people coming back to life. To look upon someone born blind who can now see. To look upon people who had been quadriplegics, had their arms and legs were completely atrophied, to see them go from that to suddenly standing up, not needing no physical rehabilitation, no exercising anything, having strong bones, tendons, and muscles nicely toned, and standing up and jumping up and down, to say that the devil did it? That's blasphemy against the spirit. Now, there are some commentators, I think they're probably right. I don't think that blasphemy of the spirit is even possible today. I don't think it's something that people can do today, because Jesus is not here doing all these miracles anymore. So there are some who think that. I think they may very well be right. But blasphemy of the spirit, okay? The person who is sincerely worried that they've done this probably hasn't. Almost certainly hasn't. Because a person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit in this way, if it even is possible, they wouldn't care. They wouldn't care. They'd sleep like a little baby at night. They wouldn't care at all about blaspheming God. You know, always remember Romans 1:32. People who are completely given over to sin and to their lusts and to their perversion and whatever they're into, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They cheer each other on. They don't care. They're not worried about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Does anyone here remember, anyone in the channel over here, remember the blasphemy challenge? Where people were trying to blaspheme the Holy Spirit to commit the unforgivable sin, and it was all over YouTube, and they were looking into the camera and saying, "I deny the existence of the Holy Spirit," as if that's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means, is to deny his existence, which is not what it means, contextually. But people were doing that sort of thing years ago. They don't care. They weren't worried that they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So the first thing I tell people, if they really are concerned, if they really they feel that they've sinned so badly against God that there's no possible way they can be forgiven, I just would say this to you. You don't understand the greatness of divine grace then. You don't understand how great the grace of God really is. You don't understand what Jesus really did and how powerful it is. You know, one of the early church fathers once made the statement, one drop of blood from the Savior, from the cross, is enough to redeem 10,000 worlds. Now, obviously we believe that the cross was designed to save only God's elect people, but his point is well taken. What Jesus did is sufficient to save us. It truly is, and it's that truth is being lost because the gospel is just not being preached very often anymore, and it's not being preached accurately, and there's so much, you know, mud swirling around it, and, you know, it's sad to see that. Okay, wow, y'all are chatting away over here. Let me see if there's anything I should comment on. Thank you for your morning devotional videos. They've been a real blessing. You're welcome for that, and I would have done some this week, but I keep little babies keep waking up. For a while there, they were sleeping in, and if they get up, it's pretty hard for me to do a devotion on the back porch. So, greetings from Cincinnati. Howdy in Cincinnati. How's the pollen, mold, and ragweed there in Cincinnati? Cincinnati is one of the top two worst places to live in this country for ragweed, pollen, allergies, and I had them so bad when I lived there. And there, it's only there. I've lived in Jackson, Mississippi, in Akron, Ohio, and now in Kingsport, Tennessee. I don't really have allergies here. Once in a while, the cat's fur will get to me a little bit, but other than that, I don't have that here. But hello from Kingsport, Tennessee, from the mountains. Okay, this is so crucial. Semi-Pelagian systems don't understand this at all. They have an idea that Jesus did some stuff, and now you can too. So get out there, yeah, to get start meriting. That's right, Blake B. Exactly right. We don't believe that God set up a system. Okay, we don't believe he set up something. We believe he finished a mission for which he came into the world. You know, one of the passages, I used to not like it, and now I've memorized it because it's so precious to me. John 6:37-39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. What did Jesus come to do? To save his people from their sins. And that's exactly what he did. And if you know the fruit of repentance, you know what it is to grieve over and hate your sin and to seek to turn from it all, and your faith for getting past the judgment of God, your confidence for getting past the judgment rests on Christ and nothing else, no fruit that you've borne or anything like that, you have every reason to have infallible assurance. Not a bare conjecture, and boy, it's probably true, and I'm probably going to heaven. No, it is the normal estate of the Christian to know that they have eternal life as their present possession, precisely because it does not depend on my faithfulness. It does not depend on my works. It does not depend on anything wrought in me by the Spirit or done by me by the prompting of the Spirit. It depends on none of that. Our justification is only a free grace. It is only a free grace. You think of Romans 3, 21 and following there. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Being justified doreon, as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Oh, it's just wonderful stuff. It's wonderful stuff. That is the beating heart of the Christian faith. It truly is. Okay. Thank you for it. Oh, it's Tom Pryor. Hey, Tom. You're welcome. You're welcome. I know that was a little bit technical, but Henderson and Kistemacher are always really good at explaining things. I think that's probably the best explanation for that. The gospel was preached to those who are dead, meaning they had been alive when they heard it, but they died since then. And it's not talking about the same thing where Jesus goes and preaches to the spirits who are now in prison in 1 Peter 3. That's another real difficult passage that I think, as I recall, I've actually looked at that one in Hendrickson. There's like 8 interpretations like in church history that people have offered for that. The thing is, while every passage of Scripture is there for our instruction and is to be wrestled with and we are to seek to understand it, you don't want to construct, you know, an entire system of theology on the basis of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and following, like, for example, the Mormons do, where the gospel is preached to those who are imprisoned by Christ. They think that that has something to do with proxy baptisms for the dead, and that's why they have those genealogical research centers and stuff. So you got to find out who all your dead relatives are and be baptized in a Mormon temple so they can be converted to Mormonism in the afterlife. Definitely not that. Okay, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Yeah, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And it's interesting, Blake, when they ask Jesus that question, the assumption they're making is, whatever works you tell us to do, we got it, we can do it. And Jesus' whole point is the work that God requires is that you believe in me, that you trust in me, that you don't try to work to do what God requires, but rather that you trust that I'm doing it in your behalf, entirely, completely, without you. Because as soon as you contribute something, it's like adding one rotten egg to a 15-egg omelet with 14 good eggs. Okay, I have a question. Would you want, let's say you have 14 really nice, fresh eggs, and one that's rancid, rotten, covered with mold and maggots, and it gets mixed into the 15-egg omelet. You want to eat that omelet? Neither does God. It's got to be eggs produced by Christ alone, only his works and his righteousness. The minute we think we're contributing something to it, what we're saying by that is that what Christ did is not sufficient. There was a young man that, you know, I was a tag team with several other people here at church to help lead to the Lord. And I remember when he finally got the gospel, it was such a glorious thing. We were sitting at Panera, and Panera Bagels over coffee. He said, yeah, if I thought that what I did, like, finished it or completed it or even contributed to it, then really What I'm saying is that what Jesus did is not sufficient. I said, exactly right. I wanted to jump up on the table and start dancing. I was so happy. Finally got it. It finally clicked. And I was so encouraged by that. But that's the work of the Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit of God can open someone's eyes to understand the gospel that way. That's why Jesus said, John 6:44-45, "No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written, they shall all be taught by God." The elect of God know how to put their faith in Christ, and only in Christ, because it's the Holy Spirit who teaches them how to do that. They are taught by God to do that. And that's why it's always a real possibility. People can be in the craziest churches, and if they hear the word of God and they hear the gospel, no matter how much error comes along with it, if God wants to save that person, he can save them. He can take the error and remove it from their mind and help them through what was true that was preached or read or taught, bring them to himself. Now, I always think of the story of Richard Bennett, that guy who had been a Dominican Catholic priest for, I think it was 22 years, and he wrote a book called East of Eden, and he also compiled a list of testimonies called Far From Rome, Near to God. His testimony is incredible. He actually fell down a very long flight of concrete stairs and broke his back and cracked his skull, and while he was convalescing in a hospital for weeks after all these terrible injuries, he realized that he didn't know what would have happened if he had died. And so he got hold of a Bible, and he turns to Ephesians 1:2. And he said he just laid there every day and read those two chapters. And think, man, as far as two chapters of Scripture, what two chapters could be better than those two? About the sovereignty of God, his predestining election, his choice of us before the foundation of the world. But also the opening lines of chapter 2, he said that it was so offensive to him. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. He says even as he's laying there in all this pain, recovering from these life-threatening injuries, he was offended, he said, when he heard that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And I didn't think of myself as so low, but over the days and times of just reading, all the errors just floated out. Just God cleared out the cobwebs in his mind and brought him to faith in Christ through hearing the word of God read. J.C. Ryle, same thing. J.C. Ryle was converted by a very forceful, clear reading in public, in a service, of Ephesians 2:1-10. He read it and was converted by it. I mean, think about that. Let's go ahead and that's only 10 verses of Scripture. If there's someone listening who's not a Christian, listen. J.C. Ryle heard this read. This is the Word of God. Hear God's Word. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's glorious stuff, isn't it? I hope someone reads that to me if I'm not comatose on my deathbed, or even if I am comatose on my deathbed. In fact, I know there was a person here at church who was dying a few years ago, and went and visited them, and they looked asleep. And I read a bunch of passages of Scripture, read John 17 while they were sleeping. And they woke up the next day and said that they remembered what I said, even though they looked completely out of it. They looked sound asleep. Pretty amazing. The Word of God is an amazing thing when it's read and preached and everything else. And that's why in my own preaching ministry, it's what do you do? How do you preach the Word of God? You just walk through it, try to let it say what it says, and try to make it real clear what it says, state it, illustrate it, apply it, as closely as possible. It is such a blessing to me to have total confidence in the text. No gimmicks. I don't need to do comedy. I don't need to try to act like a fool. If you preach the text, God is there. God will work through it. If you get the meaning right, God is there. God will work through it. And that's all there is to it. Okay. I know a guy who thinks, well, Piper thinks, that you can't get to heaven without works. Really destructive. Twisted scripture to such an extent that he was using Ephesians 2:20. Didn't that just say, like, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets or whatever? What does it say? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's talking about the church. We are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the church, the household of God. How could you possibly squeeze works out of that? I guess if you're determined enough, you can find them anywhere. Okay, that's a topic that really has to be handled carefully. Works do not contribute to our salvation in any way. However, an absence of any fruit is a clear indication that someone doesn't believe. That's right. Okay, right. Justification and sanctification always go together, but it is absolutely necessary to distinguish them. Okay, justification has to do with our forensic judicial declaration that we are righteous before God and adopted into his family. That is provided to us solely, completely, and only by the blood and righteousness of Christ and nothing else, not any fruit that we bear, our works, our sanctification. We're not saved by sanctification. We're not saved by our works. We're not finally saved by anything at all done in us or by us. But God always makes people new creatures in Christ. When someone is born again, they will act differently. They will believe the word of God. They will want to follow Christ and they will want to be holy. They will want to be godly. Does that mean that we're saved by wanting to be godly? No. Does that mean that we are welcomed into heaven by our fruits? No. What does it mean? It means that God changes everyone that he justifies, that he saves. That's all. There's no need to confuse this. Okay, Paul dealt with the charge of antinomianism all the time, and his answer to it is not Piper's answer. Paul doesn't say, no, we're finally saved by our fruit. He says, how can it be? It could never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that we should no longer be slaves of sin? Okay. All right. Works are a result of having been saved, not a system to become saved. That's right. The fruit that grows on the tree just tells other men what kind of a tree it is. Okay. It doesn't make the tree what it is. Okay. It doesn't make the tree what it is. Oh, 2:10. Yeah. I mean, how could you possibly argue that Ephesians 2:10 is teaching that we're saved by works? When the passage, I mean, the previous statement says that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. If we're finally saved by our works, if we're finally saved by our fruit, if we finally get into heaven by our good works, then we would have every reason to boast. We would have every reason to boast, right? Amazing. Okay. This pure cringe. Oh yeah, that stupid documentary, The God Who Wasn't There. Got a bunch of people to upload themselves. Yeah, the blasphemy challenge. It was so pathetic. It was embarrassingly foolish because denying the existence of the Holy Spirit is not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Spirit is attributing to Satan the miracles that Christ did. And I think that we're limited by the passages where he says that. I think there's two, or they're in the Synoptic Gospels. I think all three of them have that, as I recall. That about the eternal sin, or they're guilty of an eternal sin, or never has forgiveness. It's limited to attributing to the miracles of Christ to the devil, and that, I think that's all that it is. And so it makes me wonder if you even can do that today. But saying I deny the existence of the Holy Spirit, that was embarrassingly foolish for them. Okay, the cicadas. Oh yeah, are the 17-year cicadas out in Cincinnati again? They came out when I was in fifth grade. And that was in like 1984 or 5, I think they came out. And then 17 years after that, it was like 2002, they came out again. So yeah, I guess we're coming up on another round. For those not familiar with Cincinnati, Ohio, the older sections of town have literally probably hundreds of millions of cicadas that come out for a few weeks. And they just, I mean, they're so noisy. And they make such a mess, and there's so many of them, and they cut into trees, and they lay their eggs and stuff, and they're fascinating-looking little creatures. They're black, and they have red eyes, and they can't really bite you or anything, so they're kind of interesting, and they make all kinds of racket. They're so loud, and they leave their little shells all over everything, but man, I remember when they came out when I was in fifth grade in elementary school, and it was just awful. Walk into school, and there were just thousands, tens of thousands of them, flying back and forth between the trees, and they'd get all over everything. I'd be outside cutting the grass at home on our push mower, and it was like they would just get all over me, and I'd have a can of Raid, I'd be spraying them and stuff like that. So anyway, okay, Patrick, did you know that the 1946 Project channel ripped your video and put it on their channel? No, I did not. I did not know that, actually. Let me go see that. Cool. It's on the God is Gray channel, or it's the 1946 Project. My video is on their channel now. 1946, the movie. Oh, there we go. Wow, it's got 1,400 views. Cool. Cool. A non-affirming Christian's attempt to debunk the movie. Well, that's interesting. Look at that. Well, good. I can only imagine what's being said in the comments. Okay. Keep up the research and the good fight. Okay. Yada, yada, yada. So it doesn't get lost. They say things are literally written in the letters are not true, or no, they wouldn't have said. That's me. Yada, yada, yada. Wow, they think I'm gay. Wow. The mansplaining. Good grief. Look at all this. Cool. Wow. Okay. I did not know that. Well, good. I hope that maybe someone will listen to him. So. Okay. Cool. Hello, late again. I think the guy is lost. He's on my prayer list. Who are we talking about here? I think maybe you said that one time pastor has... If you don't get accused of being... Yeah, that's right. If you're not told that you're an antinomian, you are probably not preaching the true gospel. So I was wondering if you have heard about John Piper's Christian hedonism concept. My gut says it sounds weird. Yeah, the idea that we live for pleasure, like the pleasure of God, you know, the pleasure of God, like having pleasure, enjoying God. I don't know. I've never really seen how he tries to defend that, but it's definitely, I think he thinks he's getting that from Jonathan Edwards, but I don't really know. I've not really read his stuff on that. So, man, I'm just scrolling down through these comments. There's a lot of comments on here. Okay. I couldn't get very far. Yeah, these folks, they hate the fact that I'm pointing out the obvious. There's no such thing as sexual orientation. There's no such thing as sexual orientation. And that always upsets them, because if you don't have that concept, if you don't have the concept of sexual orientation, the whole position is just going up in smoke. So anyway, interesting. Wow, I've got 50 likes and 4 dislikes. So anyway. All right. Seems like a weird take on question one. Oh, okay, yeah. Oh, I remember that now. He says that we glorify God by enjoying him, by being a Christian hedonist or whatever. So, anyway. Yeah, I took that video down because the proponents of all that gay stuff started littering my channel. It wasn't because of Mountain Guy. This guy put a bunch of comments, and most of them were really bad, and he didn't even listen to my whole response. So he only listened to the first 40 minutes. So anyway, okay. So anyway, I'm probably not going to respond to that or anything else. I hope people watch it. I hope people watch it and will listen. So anyway. Okay, yeah, supposedly from Edwards, you know, I don't know where Edwards ever talks about Christian hedonism, but anyway, I'm going to go ahead and wrap up here, but thank you all for being here, and thank you all for watching or for listening.
Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through sermon audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.